5 this morning. Your outline says at the heading Ephesians 7. I had 7 on the brain because we're starting at verse 7 of chapter 5. There is no Ephesians 7, so perhaps that would be your first clue, but I was just made a mistake there. So Ephesians 5. If you're new to Cornerstone, we have a habit of preaching through the Bible, book by book, and we go paragraph by paragraph or as much as we can take in one service, sometimes a chapter when it's Old Testament narrative. We had ended our study temporarily in Ephesians to study the book of Judges. We're just returning now after about 12 weeks or 14 weeks to Ephesians 5, verse 7. So we're jumping right in the middle of the book, which is not something we're used to doing here at Cornerstone. I want to set the table a little bit for the book of Ephesians, where we've been, where we're going. If you would look at chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 7, I want you to see that Ephesians is a book that is very much about salvation, very much about redemption, in particular to all mankind, as opposed to Jews only. Our religion is very Jewish. Since the very beginning of God's relationship with the Jews, he told Abraham, "In you, all the nations of the world would be blessed." And throughout the Old Testament, we do see a Gentile outreach, a Gentile emphasis in many passages. But God's program was focused on the Jews. And this is a season where God's program is very much focused on Gentile nations. We learn in Romans somewhat as a judgment for Israel, even though a remnant continues to be saved even this day. But as we look here at verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." There's some assumptions built into that passage. Trespasses. We have all trespassed God's law, his moral sense of right and wrong. We also see that God is not stingy in salvation. This is not something that he gives you reluctantly. This is not something he gives you just enough to survive for eternity. This is something he gives you graciously. He lavishes upon you for all of eternity. When we got to chapter 2 in our studies of Ephesians, we studied verses 1 through 10, and a lot of us wondered why we were trained in witnessing to others about our faith this thing called the Romans Road, when chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 covers it all. Original sin, salvation by the grace of God, his givingness, by his grace through faith. Unto good works, not by good works. We are not saved by doing stuff. We are saved by grace through faith. And yet there's purpose behind it all, that we will live a life that yields good works in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This book is very much written to Gentiles. And in fact, it is written to churches in the region of Ephesus. I like to call it Western Asia Minor. Paul knew the church proper in Ephesus very well. He had been there quite some time. These people he did not know. We see that internally in the letter. He references, "Maybe you've heard of me." He would not have said that to the church he was in Ephesus proper. But in the region of which Ephesus was the capital, this letter is written. And it's written to Gentiles. And if you go to chapter 2, verse 13, you'll see this emphasis on how Gentiles are included in God's plan. Verse 13 says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, most everybody in our church membership are Gentile. I don't know of any who have Jewish ancestry here. But we who were not a people are now a people. We who were very far are now brought near. Look at chapter 3, verse 6 for continuation of this. It just keeps showing up. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We are not replacing the Jews. We are fellow heirs with them. We are included in the covenant benefits of the Jews. Look at chapter 3, verses 14 and following. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Every family refers to nations. that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Chapter 4, verse 4, if you drop down to chapter 4, verse 4, again, it's emphasizing unity. And there is a unity in the church of Jesus Christ. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, any nationality, it says in chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is a unity to God's people. And our admonition from that text is don't wreck it. Okay? Jew or Gentile, there is unity. Black or white. Don't be a social climber in God's church where you gossip about people or you put them down in order that you look a little more holy, a little more religious, a little more like you have it together. We are one. We are all sinners. We all need a Savior. God, however, did not save Gentiles to continue to live like Gentiles. There was a Gentile way of life that is very much manifest. And so, as we continue to study, we look at chapter 4, verse 17. And this is getting a little bit more into the context of our message today, which says, "Now I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." We are to walk differently than the Gentiles around us. Our obedience is an obedience that's relational. We relate now to God, not as this thunderous judge, but as this Father. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Children who grow up with a right relationship with their parents tend to imitate their parents. They tend to grow up, and you might have seen children of friends that you knew back in high school or back in college, and you see them today and you're like, man, you remind me so much of your dad. You remind me so much of your mom. Your life is to remind me of my God. You're to be imitators of God as dear children. I should look at you and say, that's not you. That's the Father working through you. That's my God that I'm seeing working through you. And Gentiles are to do this. And today we are going to address that very aspect in our Gentile oneness with Jews in Christ. Paul is in the midst of addressing the issue, which is so Gentile and so common in pagan society, and that is sexual immorality. It defiles families, it corrupts families, it defiles churches, and it defiles the individual who engages in sexual immorality. The comparison I always like to use to put this in perspective, if you steal $5 from someone else, you can restore that tomorrow when you repent. But if you steal their sexual purity, you can never restore that. And if you sacrifice your own sexual purity, you can never restore that. So sexual sins are in a class all their own because they defile the body. There is no undoing of them. People do not get over what has been done to them in the past when they were sexually violated or when they sexually violated their own bodies. And so today we're going to be addressing that. And if you look at verse 3 of chapter 5, you can kind of scan this comment. And verse 3 just says sexual immorality should not be named among believers. Verse 4, our talk should not be that of coarse jesting, but of thankfulness. They're opposites. Verse 5, we see that sexual immorality is another form of covetousness, greed, and idolatry. You are wanting more than your allotted portion of sexual activity. You are wanting it outside the bounds of marriage, perhaps. You are also wanting it outside the proportion of what would occur in a natural, healthy, romantic relationship, a natural, healthy, romantic marriage. Sexual immorality places sex outside of every boundary given by God and becomes a preoccupation that impedes healthy human relations at every level. That's verse 5. It's greed. It's idolatry. It's covetousness. And in verse 6, we see, as we lead into today's passage, that God judges sexual immorality. Look at verse 6 with me. I'll just read that. It says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You're to be sons of God. This behavior is indicative of the sons of disobedience, and the wrath of God comes upon it. Today's text now seems to be speaking out and reaching out to anyone who has entered into an immoral relationship or has identified their target, their participant or participants in an immoral relationship. Different versions divide this text in different ways as far as where the paragraph begins. But my best understanding is to begin today in verse 7, transitioning from the topic of sexual immorality to the topic of what to do when you are tempted to involve yourself or are already involved in an immoral relationship. What are you to do? Let's read our text beginning in chapter 5, verse number 7 of Ephesians. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would guide us, Lord, into a right relationship with you and with others. Help us, Lord, to live as light. Help us to live in a pure fashion. I pray, God, that you would be pleased with what comes out of our lives. Lord, help us to be light. Help us to walk as light. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. As we begin here in our study, point number one, Christians are warned against partnering with immoral people in verse number 7. It says in verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. What is the therefore pointing back to? Verse number 6, the wrath of God descends on the children of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Don't enter into these relationships. This is an important area of application for us, separating from the activities of wicked people. Now, this is easy when it's not your sin issue, when you're not in the midst of sin and your mind hasn't entered into that way of thinking. You can easily evaluate life's priorities of right and wrong. But how many sexually immoral people destroy their lives for their sexual sins precisely because their thinking is not clear? Have you seen this? A man or a woman is caught in an immoral affair. They've married beautiful wives or beautiful husbands, sometimes out of their league, so to say. They have beautiful children that God has blessed them with, perhaps. And they're discovered in the midst of an illicit relationship, and they're confronted by friends, by loved ones when this is discovered. And what is on their mind? It is to jettison all that God has given them in a right moral relationship and go pursue this other thing. And you're sitting there, if you know these people and you know their families and you know all that God has given them, you're like, are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? Yes. Sin warps our thinking. On the broader topic of separating from sin, living the Christian life, is a call to separate from and not partner with people in their sin. And yet we're not to live in monasteries either. We're not to live in Christian communes. We are to live a separate life in the midst of the world. And there's some interesting parallels between now and even the time that this was written. One historian said many in Greco-Roman society would have branded Christians as antisocial for refusing to take part in immoral conversation. You're antisocial. This is in antiquities now. Okay? And even more in the pervasive civic religious cults, which were regarded as a mark of local loyalty. They had these things called temple prostitutes. And it was just part of being a citizen, part of being a part of the community to go and participate in these cults. Even today, when you refuse to participate in the wicked conversation of people around you, you could be and probably will be branded an outsider. Stop your ears up, Tim. I'm going to tell a joke. you can be insulted by this. You could be sitting there thinking, what, I can take it, I'm an adult. Or you can be appreciative. I think you should look into it as a courtesy when people start treating you that way. Stop up your ears now, I'm about to tell a joke and you won't want to hear this. That really is a courtesy because you truly do not want to fellowship with them on that front. It's a good thing when they don't include you. Because the day might come when their world comes crashing down and they're going to want someone other than a person who can laugh at every filthy joke they tell. They're going to want somebody who knows God, whose life is a light in their presence, that speaks of God's goodness and God's holiness. And you will find on that day being the outsider to be very sanctifying and fruitful. Jesus said this in John 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. We have this mantra, in the world, but not of the world. It's a good mantra. It's a good thing to think of. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We are to be in the world, not of the world. And if you're regarded as an outsider, if you're not included in the jokes, if you're not included in the gossip, I've got a juicy one about Sarah over here, so stop up your ears because you won't want to hear this. And everybody else gathers in. That's a good outsider status. So letter A, a believer has been separated from the realm of darkness and must walk in his or her light, doing all that is good and right and true. Verses 8 and 9. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Verse 8 is said to be a summary of Paul's teaching. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children in the light. You have from Paul there both the indicative and the imperative. And the indicative does not remove the imperative. You are light. That's the indicative. It's done. It's accomplished. If you're in Christ, you are light. That's the indicative. But the imperative, walk as children in light. That means human effort is not removed from the equation. Your participation in this is required. You must live a holy life. You are light. Walk as children of light. Note the assumption in verse number 8. I hope this doesn't offend you because it's good doctrine in verse 8. For at one time you were darkness. Paul is writing to people he hasn't met. And he can make this broad generalization. At one time, church members, you were darkness. That's what we call the teaching, the doctrine of original sin. As we look out in a congregation like this, this is a key doctrine. You have not come to the assembly of people that are so holy that we take a special day in a special place wearing special clothes to honor how special we are. We are sinners. And Jesus Christ died to save us. This assembly is to honor one person, Jesus Christ, who God the Father sent to save us. It is not to honor some pastor who has studied and who has prepared some message. It is not to honor choir members who sing beautifully. It is not to honor their voices. All of this is projecting on Jesus Christ. Our desire at the end of the day is that you know Christ better, for having been together with his people, that you appreciate him better. It's called worship, ascribing worth, not to people in a room, not to a building, but to Jesus. Verse 9 gives us a threefold definition of light. Look at verse 9. It says, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. This is a great way to evaluate your actions and your choices. Is this good, right, and true, what I'm about to do? What I did last night, was it good, right, and true? Today's text calls us in verse 7 to be separated from sinners. This cannot mean isolation. Jesus said, I do not take them out of the world. This does not mean isolation. It means that we are non-participants in their sin. This can apply to more than just sexual sins. The context is sexual sins. But it can refer to embezzlement schemes, tax cheating, stealing, drinking, drugs, so much more. Gossip. we are not to be partakers in the sins of those around us in the world. Let's go to letter B. Always evaluate your actions according to what pleases the Lord, according to verse number 10. Verse 10 says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The word there is discern, discernment. You are to scrutinize your behavior. You're to scrutinize even your thinking in light of God's word. Turn to Romans 12 with me, because I just want to talk real quickly about how not to develop a discerning mind. Even how to develop a discerning mind. Romans 12, verse number 2. Romans 12, 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern, there's that word discernment, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so what are the keys that it's kind of front loaded. What are the keys to having discernment? Number one, in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Do not conform your thinking, but rather be transformed in the renewing of your mind. To the degree that you conform your thinking to the world around you, to the degree you think as a Gentile, as Paul would say in today's text, your mind is going to be warped. You're going to lose discernment. You're going to make foolish choices and bad decisions. Here's another way to say it. Do not conform your thinking to your temptations. How often do we sit there and spend time thinking about our temptations, justifying our temptations, and conforming our thought life around the temptations that we want to allow? To the degree you do this, you allow your mind to conform to your temptations, you are going to lack discernment. The opposite here is to understand God's word, to be renewed in your mind, a work of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit illuminates God's word, this means you must read His word. You must meditate, think upon His word. Evaluate your actions in light of the word, not in light of how you've rationalized your temptations or conformed your thinking to this world. Let me give you another word for what Ephesians 5:10 is talking about, discernment. Another word would be judgment. Discernment and judgment. The word judgment has fallen on hard times. One can even rise up with a verse of the Bible and say, Matthew 7:1, Jesus said, judge not. And Jesus says, thank you for stopping on the second word of my sermon. Thank you for not including the whole context of what I said. Just a blanket statement against discernment. A blanket statement against judgment. If you were to read the entirety of that sermon summary in Matthew 7:1, you would note that Jesus is talking about judging hypocritically. When you go to people with a little speck in their eye and you've got a log in your own eye, and Jesus says, remove the log that is in your own eye, you hypocrite. Do not judge hypocritically. Do not judge as a smokescreen. You know, there's people who are just so particular about every little thing. And why? Because they're hiding something big. Some of the most moralizers in the church, picking apart the little bitty things in everybody else's life, have a big skeleton sitting in their closet at home. And Jesus said, don't engage in hypocritical judgment. Pull the log out of your own eye. Interestingly enough, it then gives you permission to address the speck. Then you shall see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, I kind of feel like I leave that sermon of Jesus thinking, you know, that speck in my brother's eye is not going to be that big of a deal once I've dealt with my own log, my own beam sticking out of my own eye. A major stick, okay? All of a sudden, it's going to put his speck in perspective, and it might not be something that I needed to really address in the first place. But you do have permission, even at the end of that judge not statement, to go and to deal with that speck. Additionally, we want to point out that Paul teaches that it is the local church's job to judge her members. When a member is engaged in public, scandalous sin that is ashamed of the church and speaks of something other than a Christian life, Paul says we're to judge it. If you were to listen to his words in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, he says, "For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" That's a rhetorical question. Let me repeat it. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Rhetorical question. Answer is nothing. Okay. Is it not those inside the church you are to judge? Rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Okay. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Judge from among you. Now, this does not make the pastor a private investigator into the lives of members. No member is going to be appointed to spy on other members of the church. There are simply times when sin is so public and so rife and so out there that members need to be confronted and instructed to stop it. If they do not, they are put outside the church, church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, if you want to read that later. It's a form of church of judgment, and it's required in the church. I would also assert that confronting friends who are engaging in scandalously harmful sin is an act of true friendship. And they will be the first to say, "Well, you're judgmental." No, I'm loving you. Judgment. So we have this warning here that we're not to participate in the sins, be partners with people in their sin patterns. Point number two, rather than partaking in sin with sinners, expose sin for what it is. Expose it for what it is. Verse number 11. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." I would even add to that underlined word, expose. Rather than partake, our lives should expose sin for what it is. Because I think that's the context of what we're talking about. This does not, when it says expose the sins of people, it does not mean we should go out and publish tabloids. All right? That we should go out and say, "Look, so-and-so's over here, they're doing this." We're not supposed to go out on the street corners and scream at them, okay, about their sin. Rather, what I find in this passage is where we're going to in point number two, is that a Christian life lived well is a life that exercises discernment and is itself a light to the world. And when you bring light into a room that's dark, everything is exposed. So what's going on here when it says expose sin for what it is? It's by your manner of living, expose sin for what it is. Let's go to letter A. If your actions must be concealed in secrecy, the sinfulness of these actions is self-evident. In verse number 12, it says, in verse 12, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." If you're ashamed to even speak secretly about your actions, that tells you something. Of course, if you've conformed your thinking, your thought life to the world, this barometer known as conscience is seared. A moral life that has to hide in the shadows is not going to be out there exposing sin. When it says do not participate in sin, but rather expose sin, it's exposing it by the manner of holy living in which you engage. Letter B. Poetically, we are to wake up out of the darkness of sin and to bask in the light of Jesus in verses 13 and 14. It says, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now, Paul is quoting a passage. We don't know where it is in the Bible. You could take a few passages from Isaiah. It seems Isaiah-esque. And it seems to be really a quotation from some early church source that he uses here. But the sphere of influence determines who and what we are. If you walk in darkness, you take on the attributes of darkness. If you walk in the light, you take on the attributes of light. For anything that becomes visible is light. Anything that dwells in the light is light. The light and darkness motif occurs frequently throughout Scripture. But it is very effective to talk about the darkness of sin when you're discussing sexual sins. Sexual sins often need darkness. People do things in a dark corner of the world that they would never do in open daylight. Now, in this passage, the dark lightness motif is combined with a sleep awake motif. To be asleep is to be spiritually dead. To be awakened then is to come alive to Christ. It says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Why do you want Christ shining on you? So that you, dwelling in the light, will become light. John 3 says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." My professor in wisdom literature, I've shared this with the evening crowd here a couple of times, but my professor in wisdom literature had a helpful way of describing the Christian life. His word to describe the witness of our life was the word aesthetic. The Christian life should be a thing of beauty. Without even knowing a word of your doctrine, people around you should look on your life and see something very attractive about it. They should be drawn to it. When verse 12 speaks of the shamefulness of a wicked life, verse 13 contrasts that with anything that has light on it being revealed so that it itself reveals a light. Your life ought to shine a light on the world to expose its sinfulness. Is this just speaking of non-participation of sin? It is speaking of that. That's part of it. But it's not just a neutral life that you're living. It's not just a life that is sterile of sin. It's speaking of a goodness in your life that contrasts the evil that is around us. The evil that the world would be ashamed to even speak of. Your life ought to be a light. It ought to be a thing of beauty to behold. My illustration of this aesthetic comes from Charleston, South Carolina, where a shooting occurred earlier this year. A group of Christians were gathered for prayer, a very small group. They welcomed a stranger into their presence. He stayed with them for almost an hour as they worshiped. They were a primarily black African-American congregation, if you will. He was a white supremacist. He shot every one of them except for a child. In the days that followed the tragedy, as you're listening to the news, you would expect to hear something about white-black race strife. You know, I mean, just you just expect there to be demonstrations against all this racial tension that we have in this nation, and obviously racial tension was involved in the murders. But the message that made it through our secular media was a message of forgiveness, a message of love of the murderer, a message of praying for his soul, that he would come to know Christ, that he would not perish for eternity in hell. In the midst of their shock and outrage, love and forgiveness. You do not have to know any Bible to be drawn to that. There's an aesthetic. There's a beauty. Stephen, as he's being stoned, is praying for his martyrs. Christ, as he's being crucified, is praying for his killers. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." There's a beauty to this. People are drawn to this. But then you or I go over and swear off our neighbor for having dandelions that are blowing into our yard, or a dog that poops in our yard. And all of a sudden, we kind of take the polish off of that Christian aesthetic, don't we? Well, I mean, when we're so violent to stand up for our rights at work, you cross this line and you did this and that is so wrong, and you just blow your top. Heartless and loveless and defensive of your best interests at every turn, you blow the aesthetic, people. The Christian life ought to be something that is very, very beautiful. Paul would say it this way, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." As Paul contrasts walking in the light versus walking in the darkness, he sees our sphere of influence, of that which influences us, determining who and what we are. If you walk in darkness, if you dwell in darkness, if you are bending your and warping your thoughts to justify your sin patterns, you take on the attributes of darkness. Today's text calls us in verse 7 to be separate from sinners. This cannot, in the broader context of the Bible, this cannot mean isolationism. It means we are non-participants in their sin. We will garner our own outsider status without ever having to leave their presence when we do not participate in their sins. Now, young people, you might have a friend or two who is a particular temptation to you at school. Or older people, you might have someone at work, and you might have to separate from them in terms of distance, physical separation, separating your lives and your interactions so that you avoid them because they're a special temptation for you. But this is not speaking broadly about Christians holding up in communes or in monasteries away from the world. Christ wants us in the world. He wants us to not participate, and we will garner our own outsider status for simply not participating in the crudities of the world. Let me say this. If you are currently, personally, in a sexually immoral relationship, this text says you need to cut it off in verse number 7. You need to cut off that relationship. What does it say again in verse 7? Do not become partakers with them. If you've got your own honey hole on the internet, if you've got a person involved in your life, your thinking might be warped that you need to abandon all that is good and go pursue this. That is not what the Scriptures are saying to you this morning. You need to stop it. And you need to have your mind transformed. And your life and your marriage needs to be a thing of beauty. Single young people, your purity needs to be a thing of beauty. The chastity with which you live your life needs to be something on which people look at and say, I see a child of God. Do not embrace a life that you are ashamed of living. Embrace the life that is light, one that is a beauty to behold, that casts a light, exposing any ugliness that contrasts God's word. It is unbecoming of a child of God to dwell in darkness. We are to live beautiful lives of love for others. It is unbecoming when two children of God who are married do not work out their problems and learn to live in peace. It is unbecoming to operate a household that is a war zone rather than a household that is a sanctuary of peace. Walk in the light. Before any of this can be true for you this morning, you have to know the light. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world, John 8. And to know this light, you need to submit to Him as a Savior and a Lord. It says in John 1:12, but to all who received Him, who believe on His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Do you want to have a life that is light, a life that is lived like a dear child of God? You have to receive Jesus. You have to believe on Him. As what? A historical figure? No. More than that. As your Lord and Savior who died for your sins. Will you receive Jesus? Will you believe on His name? And will you then experience a life of light? Let's bow for a word of prayer. I want to just give you a moment to think about trusting Christ as your Savior. If you have never done that, just recognizing before God, praying to Him silently that you're a sinner, that Christ died for your sins, and you want to trust Him, you want to believe on Him, I'd invite you to do that this morning. Christians who have already trusted Christ, how can we live as light? How can we live lives that are a beauty to behold, something attractive? Before they even know a word of our doctrine, before we've opened our mouths and witnessed, they are drawn to your life because it is a moral, beautiful thing to behold. Let's pray. Pray silently, and then I'll close this. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the admonitions in it. And we pray, Lord, for our own sexual immoralities. We pray, God, that You would cleanse us, that You would help us, Father, to hate the darkness, to love the light, and that, Father, we would live lives that are beautiful that are light in this sexually immoral world. I pray, Father, that our lives would speak of purity. Father, we thank you that we can put on a new man, that we can be new in Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, that we would not allow the indicative to remove the imperative. We are children of light. Help us, Lord, to walk as children of light with purpose. Lord, we pray that you would give us fruitful lives, that you would give us clear minds. Lord, bless us now as we are dismissed. We pray, Lord, that we would go in purity and that you would be honored and pleased with what comes out of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. If you'd stand together.